The sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, reading from verse 10 to verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are engaged at the moment in a consideration of the 10th verse. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, we are dealing here with the positive aspect of this exhortation, having considered together in detail the nature and the character of the enemy and the opposition by which we are confronted. And we have seen very clearly that nothing but the strength of the Lord and the power of his might is adequate to us in such a contest. Human strength and power, human will and determination are but as nothing confronted by the devil and all these principalities and powers. There is nothing that will avail us save that we know and are empowered by this strength of the might of the Lord himself. But now our purpose at the moment is this, is to discover how exactly this becomes operative or practical in our daily life and living. Here's a great word. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Yes, but how? How are we to do that? And we've seen that there are possible misinterpretations of this great exhortation, this most comforting word. And we've been trying to show in particular that it doesn't inculcate a kind of passivity in which we just say, hand it over to the Lord. Let go, let God. We have nothing to do but to allow him, as it were, to fight for us. We do nothing but just look on and enjoy the victory and reap its fruits and benefits. We've seen that it can't be that. The exhortations of the Scripture in and of themselves make that a sheer impossibility. And then we saw last Sunday morning that it comes to this, that we have to be active and very active, but that we are enabled to be active by the power of the Lord and the strength and the might which he imparts to us. In other words, we must avoid both extremes here. We mustn't imagine that we in and of ourselves can fight this battle. Neither must we feel that we do nothing. The two things are brought together in this remarkable manner. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. That's it. That's the only way to resolve this apparent paradox. Very well, we are therefore trying to find out at the moment how exactly then this works itself out. How are we able to act and to fight and to wrestle in the strength and the power of the Lord? And we saw last Sunday morning that the first and vital thing, and in many ways the most important of all, is that we have an assurance with regard to our whole state and condition. There is nothing that is more paralyzing than for any individual to be uncertain as to whether he or she is a Christian or not. That is why such attention is paid in the Scriptures to this whole doctrine of assurance. A man who is uncertain about his relationship to God and his ultimate destiny is already defeated by the devil, for we are meant to have assurance. You remember the great word I quoted from Ezra, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is a vital principle, as we've seen, everywhere in the whole of life. Therefore, we must know this. And then we added to that a realization of who we are and what we are in itself enables us to go most of the way towards victory. This, again, is something that happens in every realm. England expects that every man this day will do his duty. And that great message sent out by Nelson that morning put life and vigor into all those who are fighting in that battle at Trafalgar. Well, it's the same in the Christian life. The realization that we are the children of God immediately put strength and power and vigor into us. And we saw how negatively it keeps us from yielding to the insinuations and the temptations of the devil. You remember I quoted to you those words of Nehemiah in particular, should such a man as I flee, the thing's unthinkable. No, realizing who and what we are, we are immediately strengthened. Well, now we must continue with this, because there is a great deal that we have to add to this. The next step, therefore, I think would be this, that there is nothing that is so strengthening as the realization of what is awaiting us and coming to us as God's people. Here is a theme, of course, that is so frequently held before us in the Bible. I mean by that the blessed hope that is there before all God's people. Now, that's the biblical view of life in this world. In the Old Testament, as much as in the New, life is a journey. This is a passing world, at best. The Bible's full of it. What are the days of a man? Well, 80 years and 10, and if he's strong, more. But you see, it's a passing life. Life's a pilgrimage and life's a journey. That's a fact, of course. Everybody knows that. But the man of God, the Christian, is in this peculiar position. He has this great advantage that he's not troubled by that realization. He knows that the real life is the one which is to come. And he keeps his eye on that. That was the secret of all the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham and people like that. They went out not knowing whither they went, but they knew with whom they went. They knew the ultimate goal. They were seeking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Moses was ready to sacrifice all the prospects that were there before him in Egypt, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Put it all on one side. Why? Well, he had his eye on the recompense of the reward. He knew what was coming. Well, now, this is a great principle which is taught, as I say, everywhere in the Bible, and particularly, of course, in the New Testament. The Christian is a man who has his eye on the glory to which he is going. Beloved, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And then immediately draws the deduction in verse 3, every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, the argument is this. As long as we realize that truth, as long as we realize that we are going there, as long as we therefore have a right view of life in this world, but realize that the thing that matters ultimately is our arriving there. Well, a man who remembers that and realizes that, says John, he purifies himself. He's preparing himself. He knows that he's going to a glory that is indescribable, to a holiness, to a purity, to a land of light where there is no darkness and no sin at all. He knows that he's going to see God, see the Lord Jesus Christ and be made like him. Why, says John, a man who has this in his mind and who has this uppermost in his mind and in his heart, he has an entirely different view of all that the world has got to offer him, all the world's attractions and interests, and all the things that it dangles before him, all its glittering prizes. He has a new view of these. The realization of that makes this man purify himself, even as Christ is pure. He realizes that he hasn't much time to prepare himself for that. Now, the analogies that suggest themselves to us at this point must be quite obvious. If you've got some great honor coming to you, if you're going to meet some great personage, a king or a queen or somebody in some very prominent position such as that, why, you'll be preparing for it for days and weeks and perhaps months. Preparing yourself, preparing your clothes, preparing your deportment, discovering what you've got to do, what to say, and especially what not to do. Your whole life will be governed by this now. Everything else will recede in importance and in significance. This great event will dominate your life, and you live for it and prepare yourself for it. That's precisely the argument of the New Testament. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. We don't belong to this world, really, as Christians. We are strangers and pilgrims. Isn't that the argument? Listen to Peter putting it. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, now there it is. It's a tremendous argument. It's a part of this whole question of assurance of salvation. As long as we realize who and what we are, I've often used this other simple, almost childlike analogy to bring out this point. It's what people tell their children always. When they send them to a party at Christmas time or something, now remember that you behave yourself. Why, well, you see, remember who you are. You're the representative of the whole family. Now, that's the kind of argument that works with the Christian, so that as he's confronted by the devil and the principalities and powers, he's not deluded. He's not misled. He recognizes it. He says, I don't belong to you. I'm no longer a citizen of that kingdom. My citizenship is in heaven. And I'm preparing myself for that. It puts life and vigor and strength. Now, this is the way in which we become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The recollection of our relationship to him and the fact that we are going to stand before him and see him face to face. Very well. There is another way in which this works out. And I add to that this further consideration, which follows, of course, by an inevitable logical necessity. And that is that we remember that God's honor and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor of the Holy Spirit are, as it were, in our hands. We can't live to ourselves. We are God's people. And we can't divorce ourselves from the relationship. And the whole family is involved by what we are and by what we do. Now, if only we always remembered this, what a difference it would make. What strength and power it puts into us. You can't detach yourself. You can't say you're an isolated individual. We can't do that, of course, in the natural sense. A prodigal son may feel that he can. He's finished with his father and his mother and his brethren and sisters and home. He goes away. He's an individual. He's no longer going to be bound by all of this. So he thinks. But of course he can't do it. What he does reflects upon the whole family. The whole family has to suffer. The whole family is brought into a kind of opprobrium. Everybody's talking about the family. He's besmirched the family name. He is indeed the black sheep in the flock. And he can't isolate himself. There are certain things we can't do, and that's one of them. Well, now it's exactly the same with the Christian. That is why I sometimes say that there's no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. The Christian's never on holiday in that sense. The relationship is always there, and we're always Christians. There must be no kind of false dualism in us, a false dichotomy. We are one, and we are always God's people, God's children, and what we do reflects upon the name of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, the realization of that, obviously, is a tremendous source of strength. We are thus conscious of the fact that we are representatives. We are agents. And the whole honor of the family, the firm, the country that's behind us, and all that we belong to, is, as it were, in our hands. Now, there is nothing that is more calculated to strengthen us and give us vigor and courage and power than just that realization. Well, I would like to go on and elaborate that particular aspect, this whole question of the assurance of our relationship to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I leave you to work it out in detail for yourselves in order that I may come to another section, which is still more practical. Here we are then, we are the children of God, and we've got this new life in us. Now the question that we want to ask is this: how can I keep this life and the power and the vigor that are in the life? How can I keep it? Yeah, how can I increase it? That's what we need. We need more and more of it. How can I become yet stronger and stronger in the Lord and in the power of His might? Now here is a very practical matter. Let me put it like this. It seems to me the most convenient way to look at it. What makes a man a Christian is that a seed of new life is put into him. This is the biblical terminology, as you know. John uses that. Take, for instance, again, the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." What he means is, does not practice sin, does not go on and continue habitually in sin. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit, practice, continue in sin." Why? For this reason: for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot go on living like that in sin, because he is born of God. Now, you see the argument. To be born of God means that a seed or a principle of eternal life has been put into us. Now, this is most important doctrine. It is the doctrine, as I was indicating a fortnight ago, that makes it quite impossible to accept that teaching about let go and let God. You see, what we are told here is this, that because this seed of new life is in us, we cannot go on in sin. The way to solve the problem is, God's way of solving the problem is, not to tell us that we can do nothing, but that we hand it over to the Lord. No, he puts a principle of life, a seed into us, and we cannot go on practicing sin because the seed is in us, because we are born of God. Now, this principle of life that he has put into us has got power in it. It has got strength in it. It changes everything. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, this idea that a Christian remains what he always was, but just relies upon the power of the Lord, using that illustration of the poker, that if he ceases to abide, he becomes cold and black and rigid again. It seems to me to be a denial of this teaching about the seed. No, the Christian is a man, not just a man who's taken a decision, who has decided to follow Christ or to do this or that. He has done that. But what makes him do that is this, that this seed of eternal life has been put into him. He is born of God. There's something new in this man that is bigger than the whole man. This is the new thing that's going to govern the whole of his life. He can't go on living as he did because of this. Very well. Now then, here he is. He's been born again. The Bible says that at first he's but a babe in Christ. He's but an infant. Now, here's the question. How can this babe grow? How can this infant develop? Or to put it the other way around, or in this form, how can this principle of life and of power and of vigor be fostered, nurtured, developed, so that it may become yet stronger and stronger and stronger? Well, now, that's the matter to which we must direct our attention now. And I think we can follow it along the line of the analogy that is suggested by the very terminology that is used in the scripture itself. What is needed? Well, obviously, food and drink. There's your newborn babe. What does that need? Above everything, food and drink. It needs to be nourished. If that is to develop into a child, into an adolescent, into a full-grown man, it must have. This is the way. Food and drink are absolutely essential. The newborn babe, helpless, weak, can't do anything for itself, but a day will come when it will have vigor and strength and power, be able to do things for itself and for others. What produces this? Food and drink. Now, it's exactly the same in this Christian life. And this is the way in which we do become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Already the moment we become Christians, we are given a strength, a power, this seed of life. Yes, but it's got to grow and develop. That's what He's exhorting us to. So we don't just do nothing and hand it all over. No, no, we've got to take measures to see that the life that He's given us is going to grow and going to develop and become stronger and stronger. How does this happen? Well, now here, of course, I've got to try to summarize this great teaching that deals with this almost everywhere in the Bible. I start with this because it must come first. Food and drink, I say. What is it? How do we get it? Well, let our Lord Himself answer. Let me read to you the 35th verse in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Food and drink, satisfaction of hunger and thirst. Where's it to be found? It is to be found in Him, by going to Him, by keeping on going to Him. That's what it means. You keep on going to Him. You just don't go once at the beginning and then rest. No, no. You keep on going to Him. He that cometh, he keepeth on coming to me, shall never hunger. And he that goes on believing in me shall never thirst. Now, but let's go back again to that chapter, that 6th chapter of John, a portion of which we read at the beginning, and that's why I read it. Listen to these words, beginning at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Then listen, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by or because of the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by or because of me. Now, here is, of course, very profound teaching. Here is what we must call mystical teaching. And yet it's given to us here. Our Lord spoke this to the people. You remember the reaction? Some of the people said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? What's he talking about? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They stumbled at it. We are told indeed that from that point, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, we can't stand this. And they left him, the Son of God, when he was offering them the most marvelous thing of all. They couldn't understand this. What all this mean? So that these words come to us as a test this morning. Our reaction to these words proclaims exactly what we are and where we stand this morning. Nothing more glorious, more wonderful has ever been offered to people than this. And yet, you see, it's possible for people to reject it and dislike it heartily. Everybody seemed to be leaving him, so our Lord turned to the disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" Peter, not fully understanding where he was nor what he was saying, said, Lord, to whom can we go? Shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of God. Now then, what does it mean? Well, our Lord says that his words are spirit, not flesh. He's not talking about anything material. He is talking in a spiritual manner. He's using a kind of analogy here. What he means is this. He says, the Father hath sent me, and I live because of the Father. What he means is this. I am living by the Father. I am looking to the Father for everything, my strength and my power. That's the meaning, you see, of the incarnation. He hadn't ceased to be the Son of God, but he had taken unto him human nature, and he is living that life now in human nature. He's not using the Godhead. It was still there. He's not using it. He is living a life of utter dependence upon the Father. That's why he prayed as he did and so on. And he says, I live by, because of the Father. I draw my strength, my nutriment, my everything from him. And he says in the same way, the man who truly believes in me is a man who lives because of me. He puts it in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That means really taking him, believing in him, as he is in all his fullness, and having your life henceforth determined and controlled and governed by this belief in him, this surrender to him, this reliance upon him and the power of his might. He puts it dramatically in those words in order that we may see that this is something that you and I have to do in a very thorough manner. We don't just say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed at a given point. I've been a Christian ever since. Oh, I've always believed. I've always been a Christian. It isn't that. Eating the flesh, drinking the blood. In other words, really taking it in, chewing it, masticating it, making it a part of yourself, realizing that this is your bread of life. I am the bread of life, he says. He contrasts himself with the manna, which was but a type and a figure, something given to maintain physical well-being, but a great type of what he was going to do when he came. I am the bread of life. And the man who eats of me, he says, shall never die. They died who ate the manna. Whoever eats of me will never die in this spiritual sense, because he is receiving life. He becomes a partaker of the divine nature. He is feeding on a heavenly manna. He is eating me. He is living on me. He is living by me. He is living because I am what I am and have done what I've done. And he puts it there, I say, in terms of flesh and blood, in order that we may realize what a thorough work this is, that we really have to appropriate Christ. Not just an intellectual belief. No, no. Christ becomes our life, my food, my drink, my everything. Now then, that is the meaning, part of the meaning at any rate, which can be expanded infinitely, of that most astonishing statement which our Lord makes there. Let me put it in another way, to use the analogy that the apostle has used himself in this epistle in chapter 4 and especially in verse 16, where he again reminds us that the church is the body of Christ and that Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Which means this, you remember, that everything ultimately comes from the head. And that what we have to do is to realize our dependence upon the head. All the vital energy comes from him. Comes from the head, the brain. It's the source of all power, all this energy, this nervous energy by which we live and move, our muscular energy, our everything. It's here's the center. Christ is the head. And I have to realize, and this is the way to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, I have to realize that I'm a part of him. My utter dependence upon him for this strength and power. I operate as the part that I am with all my might, yes, but the energy I know is coming from him. And I live on that, I rely on that. Eating and drinking the body and the blood, the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man. Well, there, I say, is the first and the most important thing. That we must always realize that we draw our life from him. He's put the seed in, yes, but all that is necessary to its growth and development still comes from him. And he gives it, and we are to partake of it more and more freely. Very well, there is one great matter for us to work out from this moment as long as we live, in greater and ever-increasing detail. But let me come to something which is still more practical. There's a part of my food and drink, there is the most essential part of it. But then there is a kind of aid, something to assist this, something to give me a greater appetite for that. And what is that? Well, it's this word, this written word. That is why it has been given to us. You remember the statement which the Apostle Paul makes to Timothy, who was a very temperamental, unsteady, unstable kind of young man, always ready to be frightened and alarmed. The devil could very easily get Timothy down. He could terrify him, frighten him,
Paul's an old man. Paul's dying. What are you going to do then? Who will you have to write to? Where will you get your advice from? And Timothy was trembling, shaking. Paul, you remember, has to pull him up and say, be strong. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop at a mere exhortation. He gives him some practical advice as to what he's got to do. So listen to him in the second epistle to Timothy, in the third chapter, and beginning to read at verse 13, if you like. Verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He says you shouldn't be put off by that. You should understand that. As they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Don't be frightened. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That's the way to be strong, to remember the things that he's been taught by Paul and others, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Here it is. And, of course, there are many other statements in the scripture which point in the same direction. There's a particularly beautiful one in the 20th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me read to you verses 28 and 32. Paul giving his last words of advice to the elders of the church at Ephesus, of all places. The very epistle that we are dealing with. Take heed, he says, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's verse 28. But listen to verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. That's it. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to make you strong. See, this is how you become strong in the Lord and the power of it. Not just sit down and say, I leave it all to the Lord, hand it over, and just keep looking to him. Not at all. You need to be built up, and you can be. The word has been given in order that we may be built up and made strong. Now, there is no question about it. As those scriptures alone in and of themselves prove abundantly, that all the scripture has been provided for that reason. Had you ever asked yourself that question? Why did God ever give us the Bible? What's the purpose and object of the Bible? Well, this is the answer. It was given to strengthen us, to build us up in our most holy faith. And obviously, therefore, the more we take of this, the stronger we shall be. So if we want to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, one of the first things we've got to do is to read and to take in and to masticate again this book. Now, that doesn't just mean, you know, reading your daily portion and rushing off to catch your train. That's not really taking this as food. The devil is so subtle. I'm a great believer in systematic Bible reading. People waste a lot of their time in just opening the Bible at random or reading favorite passages. There's nothing better than to be a systematic reader of the Bible and to make sure that you go through the whole Bible every year. But you know, the devil can even make a snare of that. You see, you've got your daily portion, and in the end, you're more concerned about having read you a daily portion than what you're reading. And it doesn't help you at all. You can skim through, skip over verses, and you might as well have been reading a novel. You've read your daily portion, I know, but have you got the truth? Have you really taken it in? It's given to you as food. You don't bolt this food. You've got to chew it and masticate it so that it be thoroughly digested and it becomes a part of your constitution and it builds you up. This is the thing which gives us knowledge. And knowledge, as this apostle puts it to the Corinthians, edifieth. It builds up. Love builds up. This true understanding, this true knowledge, is something that makes us strong and builds us up and establishes us in the faith. Now, it's very interesting to notice how the scripture itself commends itself to us in that way. Take the Old Testament, for instance. Now, there are many foolish people who say that there's no point in a Christian reading the Old Testament. Oh, they said, he's finished with that. He's in the New Testament. The Old Testament Jewish history, it's all quite interesting in its way, but nothing to give me as a Christian. That isn't what the New Testament tells you about the Old Testament. This is, for instance, how this Apostle Paul puts it again in 1 Corinthians 10:6. He refers them to a bit of Old Testament history, the children of Israel being led by Moses under the cloud and going through the Red Sea. Now he says these things were our examples, to the intent that we shall not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You see, you can learn a lot from the children of Israel in the Old Testament. That's why the record is kept. Verse 11, now these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, here are you, a New Testament man, confronted by the devil and all his wiles and the principalities and powers. How are you going to be made strong to withstand him? Well, a very good way, says the New Testament, is to read your Old Testament. Not exclusively, but read the New as well. But certainly, read your Old Testament. Why? Well, you'll find some very wonderful warnings there. Here are the children of Israel. They were God's people. But look at their history. Look at their shameful behavior. Look at the defeats to which they were subjected. Why? Well, all because they didn't remember that they were the children of God. They began to rely on themselves, their armies, their own power, made alliances with Egypt and with Assyria. Down they went. Why? Simply because they were fools. They didn't realize who they were. They didn't rely upon the power of his might. Read their stories, says the New Testament. They're written for our ensamples. Don't you make the same mistake, says the New Testament. Look at them. Take warning. So you see, as you read even your Old Testament, you are warned in this way against this very danger. And seeing how somebody else has gone wrong, you are made strong yourself. It's an obvious argument, isn't it? A wise man always learns from the mistakes of others. Whether he's in the same business or profession, it doesn't matter what it is. He sees a man coming to disaster. He says, well, now, what exactly did that man do that he shouldn't have done? Where did he go wrong? Where did he make a mistake? And he says, it was there. Very well, now then I'm going to watch that. Now that's wisdom, isn't it? Now that's exactly the argument used here. These are written for our ensamples. Listen to Paul again in Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now then, you see why the New Testament church, the early church, decided to incorporate the Old Testament with their new documents. It's all one. It's the same God. It's the same people of God. We can learn and learn tremendously from the Old Testament. That's the value of so much of that history. Very well, let's make use of it. Let's read it. Let's take it in. And it'll make us strong. As we see the warnings and the dangers, we are strengthened. We're on guard. And we're ready to quit ourselves as men. Very well, then. That is something that we can all work out for ourselves. When you come to the New Testament, it's still more obvious, isn't it? Why were these New Testament epistles written? Why do you think these apostles ever wrote them? And there's only one answer. They wrote them in order to feed the people. They were going wrong, though they'd believed in Christ. They were going wrong, many of them, in their doctrine. And because they went wrong in doctrine, they went wrong in their lives. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The moment a man begins to play with doctrine and to go wrong, his whole life's going to follow. That's what we are witnessing in the world and in the church today. The church first went wrong in her doctrine, she then goes wrong in her life. Always happens. Now that was happening in the early church, and there were many of them frightened and alarmed. So these men were moved by the Spirit of God to write their letters to them. What for? To make them strong. To feed them. To give them understanding. And it's only as we have understanding we can fight. If you don't know, you see, if you come into the Christian life thinking that it's something like this, that all you've got to do is to take a decision and say you're being a Christian, you'll never have any more problems or troubles, and you'll be reclining on some bed of ease and be carried to heaven without doing anything. If you come into it like that and think that that's Christianity, well, you won't have gone very far before you'll be very miserable and unhappy. You'll find yourself failing, you'll find things going wrong with you, and you'll have all sorts of troubles, and you'll begin to wonder whether there's anything in it or not. Many have done that. What's the answer? Oh, the answer is to know your New Testament, and to know the truth about the Christian life, to realize that All that are godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. You see, Paul had to tell Timothy that. Timothy says, I'm being persecuted. I, a preacher, I, a follower of Paul, I'm being persecuted. People are unkind to me. They're doing unpleasant things to me. And he was trembling and quaking and wondering what was going to... Look here, says Paul, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's inevitable. They did that to the master. Didn't he say so? If they have called me Beelzebub, what shall they say to you? Now, but we need to be told these things. And the moment I'm prepared and told this, when it happens to me, I don't quake and begin to run away. I just stand and I say, very well, I stand as a man of God. This is a proof of my calling. I'm suffering persecution. I am a child of... Very well, I'm ready to stand. And so, with all these other subtle attacks that come to me as the result of the wiles of the devil, every New Testament epistle was written in order that we might be strengthened for the fight. The more we know, the abler we shall be, the stronger we shall be. You see, a teaching which tells you you've got nothing to do but to hand it over to the law is really saying that all these epistles are totally unnecessary. But the New Testament says they're essential. And it even tells us this, that there are different types of teaching here. I have fed you with milk, says Paul to the Corinthians, and not with meat, because you were not ready to take it yet. Whatever your condition and state this morning, there is the appropriate food for you here, the appropriate food and drink. If you're a newborn baby in Christ, there's milk for you, the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. There's Peter putting it. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have proven that the Lord... If ye have proved that the Lord is holy. Here it is. Peter says it's unadulterate. It's sincere milk of the word. Take it, he says, that you may grow thereby. If ye have proved that the Lord is gracious. Now then, that is, I say, the purpose of all this. There's milk for the babe. Yes, but there is stronger food. And we are meant to go on to the stronger food. Strong meat, he says. There is strong meat available. Whatever your physical condition, whatever, to use the analogy, your spiritual condition, you need the appropriate food. You live on milk when you're a babe, but you don't spend the rest of your life living on milk. You come to strong meat. There are grades and gradations, and it's exactly the same in this life, and we must go on. We'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. We develop into adult men. That's why John again divides up the church, you see, into little children, young men, old men, different grades according to the way in which they've grown and have developed. Very well, there is the next thing, the Word of God. And then you come to prayer. What does prayer mean? Well, this is another way of receiving sustenance and strength and vigor and power. Prayer doesn't just mean petitions. Prayer means primarily communion and fellowship with Him. Listen to him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. That's not an evangelistic statement. It's addressed to the church, to Christian believers, people. Here it is, you see. He's ready to come in and to sup with us. And that's the meaning of prayer. It isn't just sending up your petitions, taking your request to God. No, no, it's opening the door, and Christ comes in, and he sits the other side of the table, and he has a meal with you, and you talk as you're taking the meal, fellowship and communion. And as you're talking to him and supping with him, you're receiving strength and power from him. You are making your request known unto him, and he is telling you things about himself and his concern for you and his care for you. That's the real meaning of prayer. Prayer is communion. Having fellowship. Having a conversation. With God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is the way to be strong. The greatest saints have always been men of prayer. And they've spent great time in prayer. Look at the people in the New Testament. Always when in trouble they turn to God in prayer, not immediately to start with their difficulty, but to adore him and to worship him and to talk to him. They liked being in his presence and being conscious of his presence. My friends, this is prayer. And the first step in prayer should always be the realization of the presence of the Lord. One of the greatest men of prayer of the last century, I mean since 1860 till 1960, was the saintly George Muller of Bristol. Here's an expert in prayer, and he always taught that the first thing you do in prayer is to realize the presence of God. You don't start speaking immediately. You can utter lots of phrases, but you might as well not have done. You must realize the presence of God. It's got to be this fellowship, this communion, this conversation. And the realization that you're in his presence is infinitely more important than anything you'll say. So we realize this, and as we do so, we are filled with strength and power. Again, the human analogy is obvious. When you're in the presence of any saintly person, you always feel better yourself. You always feel stronger. Multiply that by infinity, and the realization of the presence of the triune God is the greatest source of strength and vigor and power. Lastly, for me to close this morning, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but particularly this. What's this for? Well, its ultimate object is to strengthen us, to give us this vigor, this power, this life we take of him. Again, you see, we must avoid the trouble, the error that those Jews fell into when they were offended by our Lord's words. This is spiritual. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe in any magic of that type. No, no. It's a spiritual taking of the Lord. He chose to use this simple analogy, and it helps us very much. We eat bread and we drink wine, and that reminds us of the way that we take of him. We not only remember his death, we start with it, but we remember that he rose again and that he's there as the head of the church and giving us life and power. We take of him. We take of thee the living bread. We are eating of Christ. We are taking him in. We are reminding ourselves that he is our life and our vigor, our power, our everything, which will make us strong to go back into the battle and to fight as men. That's the reason for taking of this. There's nothing there that you don't get, in a sense, from the preached word, except that it's one of God's appointed ways. He appointed the preaching of the word. He appointed this also, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the wine. And in this way we take in of him. We feed on the bread of life. He is the heavenly manna. He is God's food for the soul. And we take of him. And we go out from that communion service with new power, new vigor, strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Well, God has provided for us very abundantly, hasn't he? But this is how you do it. This is the way to become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.